Why don't we bow for a further word of prayer? Dear Lord, indeed, this is the prayer from our hearts, even as we sing this wonderful hymn. Lord, we acknowledge that only you are the one that can break that bread of life to each one of us. And that's our petition, Lord. We come before you and ask, would you today break that bread of life? Would you speak to our hearts? We pray even, Lord, that as we open your word together, we pray that our hearts may, even beyond that sacred page, that there will be a heart that seeks and pants after thee. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be in complete charge of this time. We pray, as we sang, that you would send him with that anointing that is specific for this time, that you would somehow, Lord, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And even, Lord, as it was by Galilee, we pray, Lord, that it's not about the resources that we have. It's not the amount that is brought to you. It counts for almost nothing. What counts, Lord, is you taking it, blessing it, breaking it, and giving it to us. Would you somehow, Lord, send your word even today and heal us, is our prayer. For your glory, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you please turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 again? Okay, just find the right position for this. We would like to read the same verses that some of the same verses we read in the last session that I shared. Starting from Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And if you would turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, we would like to read from the beginning of this chapter several verses. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of these people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his soil, in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. For while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is fully grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up to the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. And so will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. So these are the verses that we want to consider this morning. As you know, my part in the conference is to consider the testimony of Jesus recovered. And in our consideration, I am focusing on three phrases that we find in those two verses in Revelation that we read again at the beginning. The kingdom, the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus. So in our previous session, we already considered how there is a relation between the testimony of Jesus and the kingdom. And that is in the context of recovery. Today we want to look at that third phrase, the word of God, and how it also relates to the recovery of the testimony of Jesus. We also said previously that my brother Dana has been repeating this in his messages, that exact phrase, the testimony of Jesus, you will find it in five references in the book of Revelation. Actually, it only occurs in the book of Revelation. And you find it five times. Now, there are five references where you find it. In four out of those five references, that phrase, the testimony of Jesus, is paired with the phrase, the word of God. And I really want you to want to underline that and would ask you to keep that in mind. In four out of those five references to the testimony of Jesus in Revelation, that phrase is paired with the word of God. Actually, in one of those four, you find the phrase, the commandments of God. But as we know, if you just read Psalm 119, we know that the commandments is one of those designations that we have for the word of God. So, is an overwhelming majority of the times, there is a pairing that the Holy Spirit left for us between the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. Now, there must be a reason why the Holy Spirit has emphasized those two phrases together in such a way. And by the Lord's enabling, we would like to explore that connection this morning. One more thing that we mentioned in my previous session, let me just repeat it by means of introduction. We said how the New Testament, it begins with a book that emphasizes our Lord Jesus as King. The Gospel of Matthew is essentially a presentation of Christ as King. And the New Testament also ends with a book that very specifically emphasizes this matter of the kingdom. And if you remember, I mentioned in passing Matthew chapter 13, which we read most of it this morning. And Matthew 13 is a rather peculiar chapter in the Gospel of Matthew and in the whole Bible for that matter. Because there, the king himself, he gives us a prophetic interpretation of his kingdom. He utters, as we just read, he utters seven parables, or eight parables. I'm completely on the fence on that. So I tend to see the one that is is in doubt here, is this a parable or not, is that last utterance about the scribe, right? That the kingdom of heaven is, there is like every scribe that is discipled unto the kingdom of heaven is like that head of a household, okay? So some scholars, they believe that that is an eighth parable. Some say, no, this is just an utterance of the Lord Jesus, but it's definitely connected with the whole chapter. So whether you consider it another parable or not, it's kind of, I think, is of minor importance, okay? But very, very definitely is connected with the whole chapter. The Lord begins that utterance and say, did you understand all these things? And it's always surprising to me that he's unabashed. Yes. Well, but thank the Lord, because he gave us that last utterance, right? So we would like to see how in this chapter, once again, we find a connection between the three phrases that we are exploring in my sessions. The kingdom, the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, I would like to say a few things. We are not going to go over the whole chapter in any detail. It's completely beyond my capacity in the first place, and beyond even the scope of this time. But I feel that we need to touch upon some spiritual principles that we find in this wonderful chapter, right? Before we do that, I always feel that it's very important for us to look at the context in which the seven parables or eight parables were given to us. It's kind of a key to understand why the Lord, it's out of the blue almost, he's changing his method in his ministry. We know that. We just read it. The Lord began to speak in parables, and it's like he had mentioned a few parables before, but now he's mostly speaking in parables. And the disciples noticed that, and they asked, Lord, why are you speaking in parables? So the question is, what happened that led the Lord to in that change in the method in his ministry? Well, of course, the context is chapter 12, not surprising there. What happened in chapter 12 that is leading into chapter 13 and this changing method of the Lord Jesus? I'm just going to mention a few things. But quite important, there is a tremendous sign, a tremendous miracle that our Lord Jesus performs in chapter 12. You remember how they take to him a man that was blind, and it's either deaf or dumb, or either he cannot hear, he cannot speak, right? I really forget. But I want to emphasize the blindness of that man. Our Lord Jesus, he heals the man. Now he can see. Now he can speak again. And it's almost natural that the multitudes, they started asking a question. They're amazed, as any of us would be, and they say, wow, could this be the Son of David? Now, that's a specific term, as we know. That essentially means, could this be Messiah? Could this be the one that has been promised in the Old Testament? Now, if you remember, in the Old Testament, we have many, many miracles, many, many signs of all sorts. But something that you'll never see in the Old Testament is a blind man recovering sight. Look at your Old Testament, you're not going to find that. But if you read in Isaiah, you'll find a couple of prophecies indeed there, saying that when Messiah would come, he would open the eyes of the blind. So it's not surprisingly, the multitudes are now starting to say, wow, could this be? They're tentatively trying to put things together. And tentatively, they're even wondering, could this be Messiah? Unfortunately, the religious leaders, the ones that knew very, very well their Old Testament, well, that was the only scripture they had back then, but they knew that very, very well, in many cases by heart. If anyone would be able to identify something there, to see the credentials of Messiah, it will be this man. And instead of concluding what is obvious, they go to something that is almost unthinkable. They simply say, nah, he just did that by the power of Beelzebub. They're accusing the Son of God, the Messiah himself, of doing that by the power of Satan. Now, when you see that happening, because listen, if anyone accuses me, for argument's sake, let's see that I perform something as wondrous as that. You know, if anyone suspects, I'm not sure, I think that there is something fishy about this person, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. Let me put it that way. If any one of us does that, because of course, we are sinners. Who of us is perfect? But here you have the Son of God himself, the incarnate Son, the one that is the full representation of God, doing a sign that is somehow alluded to in the Old Testament as the prerogative of Messiah. And when he does it, the perfect Son of God, the religious leaders, they hear, probably they can see that the multitude is kind of going towards, leaning towards, acknowledging him as the Messiah. And they immediately say, nah. It's by the power of Beelzebub. When you see that, you have willful unbelief. Sometimes unbelief could be due to several reasons, right? There is always something that is not quite right if there is unbelief, right? But in some cases, you could give the benefit of the doubt. Well, they didn't have enough evidence, they couldn't understand, or whatever. But in this case, what you have is nothing less than willful unbelief. They are not going to believe because they are not going to have that. We don't want that. It's not because there is not enough evidence to determine that he is indeed the Messiah. And unfortunately, the crowds, even though they're kind of starting to ask, they're somehow kind of going leaning towards that. We know that at the end of the day, there is something very superficial in there. Even when they suspect he may be Messiah, there is something that is so superficial in that. It doesn't go anywhere beyond that. Oh, so interesting. An interest? Maybe they're, you know, hanging around because they may receive some sort of benefit. Some of them were sick. He heals, as that man was just healed. We don't know exactly, but one thing is for sure. The reaction towards the Lord Jesus is extremely superficial. Now, when you read the whole chapter, amazingly, at the end of the chapter, you have the record of how the family of Jesus, they wanted to talk to him. And they come and say to the Lord. If you read the account in the Gospel of Mark, you will see the same parallel passage. You will see that in the Gospel of Mark, we are told that his family, and that's his mother's, his mother, his brothers, they are there trying to talk to him, and they are trying to arrest him in a way, because they think that Jesus was out of his mind. So think about that. The leaders, they reject him completely. The multitudes, they have a very tepid, at best, curiosity, but it doesn't go beyond that. And even the family, even if it was out of good intention, I'm not going to go there. I suspect that the family is acting out of some good intention. Maybe they're thinking, wow, he's overwhelmed, you know, he's super busy, he couldn't even eat. That's what we are told in Mark. But you cannot say he's out of his mind. There is one group of people in chapter 12 that is completely different. And those are the disciples. At the end of that passage, when the Lord speaks, when they say, your mother, your brothers are here, they want to talk to you. The Lord asks, you remember that. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he says, he shows the disciples around. Those who had accepted him as the Messiah. Those who had accepted him as king. And he says, whoever does the will of my Father. And of course, in this context, that is the will of the Father. That when he comes, that he would be received. And those who had received the Lord, he says, this is my mother, my brother, my sister, my brothers, and my mother. So brothers and sisters, this is the context of our chapter, which is chapter 13. In a way, we can say that if you compare the disciples and the rulers who are willfully rejecting, in chapter 11, we read that phrase from the Lord Jesus when, you remember, he's also being rejected in chapter 11. It's right after he hears, you know, this John the Baptist send those messengers to ask, are you really the Christ? And he gives testimony about him. And later he says, woe of you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, because they had rejected the Lord. And right after that, we have that amazing verse when the Lord, he, in that circumstance of rejection, he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to babes. Those disciples to whom his own person had been revealed, that he is indeed the king, that he is indeed the Messiah. Those are the babes. How about the religious leaders? They're the wise and understanding. And to them, that is concealed. It's in that context, to those babes, that the Lord Jesus reveals what our chapter refers to as a whole as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We mentioned a thing or two about this, right? But remember, it's this whole chapter, this 7 or 8 parables, as a whole, they reveal to us a mystery. Something that if the Lord does not reveal, we'll never, ever get it. And it's only to babes, it's only to those that have a heart open to the Lord that he's going to reveal. The wise and understanding, they will not see it. So what are those mysteries? We are not going to, I think there are many mysteries here, okay? I just want to give you the main one and the second one, and one of them, another one. What's the main mystery in this chapter? I think our Lord says it himself when he's explaining to the disciples. They ask him, why are you speaking in parables? And he goes through a lengthy answer. And at the end of that answer, listen to what he says. But blessed are your eyes, because they see. Remember, he was referring to the prophecy of Isaiah. When the people, they would see but not perceive. And that's exactly what was happening to Israel at that moment. To Israel as a whole. The leaders, the multitudes in different degrees for sure, but as a whole, that is what is happening to the nation. Even though they saw the king himself, they never perceived him as king. Even though they heard, they never understood. And then the Lord says, but blessed are your eyes. Who is your? Is those babes, those disciples that received him as Messiah. Blessed. Why? Because they see who? They see the Lord Jesus himself. That is the greatest mystery of the kingdom. The king himself. And only the Father can reveal him. Do you remember? That's precisely in that same passage. The Lord says, when he compares, he contrasts babes and those that are wise and intelligent. He says, Father, praise you, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you have revealed them to infants. That's a mystery. Something that unless the Father opens your eyes to see, you'll never see. And the greatest mystery in the kingdom of heavens is the king himself. Brothers and sisters, such is our privilege. If any one of us is standing here, redeemed by the Lord Jesus, saved by his grace, is only because of amazing grace. Because he has opened our eyes to see that he is the king, that he is the Lord. But more than that, here is a second mystery, and I'm going to stay with this. I believe there are many others, but here is another mystery that you find in the chapter as a whole. The king will allow mixture and the appearance of failure to develop in his kingdom. You see, you have to put the chapter 12 and chapter 13 together to understand and to appreciate this matter. So think it, put yourself in the shoes of those disciples. They're pretty good Jews, right? What is the Jewish outlook of Messiah? Oh, they're all expecting a Messiah that is glorious, is powerful, that is going to deliver them from Rome, that is going to make Israel the head of the nations once again. That is the outlook of virtually any Jew back then. That's the part that they saw. They never saw that there is a suffering Messiah. Never quite understood that. And here are these disciples that genuinely had received the Lord Jesus as king. Genuinely, from the depths of their hearts, they know he is the king. And you know what? It's so wonderful. It doesn't even take a miracle from the Lord for them to acknowledge that. I remember the first disciple, the two first disciples. Do you remember who they are? That's in the Gospel of John, by the way. And it's Andrew and John himself that is always hiding his name, right? But it's John. And you remember when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they heard that. They got right with their, they were disciples of John, and they got exactly right what he said, because the reaction is to right away start following this one that is Lamb of God. That was the message of John all the time. It's not about me, people, remember? After me comes the one. So John was always saying that, always pointing to Christ. And when Andrew and John, they hear that testimony of John the Baptist, they start following the Lord Jesus. And our Lord asks them, he sees them following, and says, "What do you seek?" And they say, "Lord, where do you dwell?" And the Lord says, "Come, come and see." And they spend an afternoon with the Lord in his company. That's all that we have. I don't think any sign happened in that afternoon. There is absolutely no record of that. But do you remember what happens when Andrew leaves that place? He goes back to his brother, Peter, and he says, "We have found the Messiah." All he takes is that. If you just see him, his person, it's not even what he does, you see he is the Messiah. And it's to those that have an open heart to him, to those babes, that the Lord is revealing this tremendous mystery. And here it is. Listen, when the Lord, the thing that probably they couldn't, I suspect, let me put it this way, I think they had a sort of spiritual cognitive dissonance when they saw what? He's the Messiah, but he's being rejected? It's probably something that they couldn't kind of reconcile. But wait a second, we read about a glorious Messiah in the Old Testament. We read about someone that is going to be lead us to be the head of the nation. How is possible that he's being rejected? And because of that, our Lord Jesus is revealing to them the true nature of the kingdom. He has to explain to them that, yes, he will be rejected, that he's allowing that rejection, and more than that, that as the kingdom develops in this age that began when he died on the cross and ends at his second coming, which is the period of grace of the church, the kingdom is being developed. But here is the mystery. He will allow in this period mixture in his kingdom. In the outward realm, let me put it that way, of his kingdom. He will allow something that looks like apparent failure. When we read the whole chapter, there is no way to escape that conclusion. He will allow that. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's a tremendous mystery. You know, if it were me, and thank the Lord it's not me, but if I were heading anything, I would never allow it to be mixed up with something that is evil, with something that is bad. But here's the glorious thing. The king, he knew, the one that sees the end from the beginning, he knew exactly how the kingdom was going to develop. He knew that mixture would come into the kingdom. And where do you see the mixture? Everywhere, actually, especially the first four parables. All of them have an element that is negative coming into the kingdom. Did you realize that? The parable of the sower, out of four categories of seed, three of them are unfruitful, unproductive. Well, that's not so great, right? And then you have the second one, which is even worse, because you have a man that he himself explains is the Son of Man sowing. He is casting the good seed in the field. And then an enemy comes, and in the midst of that field, he sows tares. Now, brothers and sisters, this is, I don't understand that. It's like, well, I understand this. His ways are higher than ours. I would never allow that. I would say, wow, that's it. It's ruined, right? And that was the reaction of the servants in the parable. When they see that the tares were sown among the good seed, they go, Master, do you want us to do something to fix? Because it's a major problem. There is mixture. It's as if the field now is ruined. And the king says, well, the master, which we know later, he is the king. He says, no, let them grow together. At the end, there will be discrimination. At the end, everything will be sorted out. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the greatest mysteries of the kingdom of heavens. The king knew from the beginning that there will be mixture, and he allows it. And here's the other thing. He will sovereignly get exactly where he wants to get, where he purposed to get at the end. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. I'm not sure who said this. I think I heard a brother saying that it's Austin Sparks, but I'm not completely sure. I never read it from him. But someone said the following, that in his estimation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, was the most important verse of Scripture. And it's kind of, wow, in the beginning God created heavens and earth. How can that be so important? But if you come to think about it, wow, don't you think that the Lord, when he started the whole thing, don't you think he knew that Satan would rebel? That man that would be created to restore things would fall? And he goes ahead. Why does he go ahead? Because he knows exactly that he will get everything he purposed to get at the end. I think Matthew chapter 13 shows us exactly the same principle in a very eloquent way. The king knew exactly that his kingdom, there will be mixture, there will be the appearance of failure. He went ahead because he knows in his sovereignty, he is ruling even in the midst, and he's using those negative elements to perfect the sons of the kingdom, to achieve his work. So, brothers and sisters, this is the picture before us in chapter 13. This is, in a way, the explanation the Lord is giving to those disciples that probably are perplexed that here is the Messiah, which we have received, and he's being rejected. Well, I think it reminds us of what our brother said yesterday night. This is the one that said, I will build my church. And he knows exactly where is he going to get. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her. That's, in a way, that is with what chapter 13 of Matthew shows us. He will, at the end, get what he wants. And, of course, this will require recovery. Because of that, because there is mixture, and you see that in several of the parables. You see the tares growing in the midst of the field. But that's mixture. That's not good. And then you see, and I know very well that there are different interpretations when it comes to the mustard seed, when it comes to the leaven. If you feel differently, that's perfectly fine. I'll tell you what is my very strong impression, by the way, right? And I'll tell you why it's a strong impression. It's not out of the blue skies. As a matter of fact, after the parable of the sower, very clearly, by Scripture itself, you have a trio of parables. How do you know that? Well, because the Lord says the parable of the tares, then the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, and then he gives the explanation of the parable of the tares. It's as if there is a nice little enclosure that, and it seems that it's something that is beyond any discussion here, that in the parable of the tares, you have some mixture. The king himself explained it that way. So it seems that the whole trio is in that same nature. It's showing that there is something negative. And it's interesting because even the disciples, the impression that they got is exactly of something negative. Because they are the ones that come and say, can you explain to us, please? They don't say the parable of the wheat. They don't say the parable of the wheat and the tares. They say, can you explain us the parable of the tares specifically, emphasizing the negative? So it seems that that first trio of parables, there is the parable of the sower, which is in a category of itself. We'll get to that later. But that's the next trio seems to contain those negative elements. So for instance, let me go through the less uncontroversial one. In the Word of God, if you follow the references to leaven, it's consistently always pointing to something negative. It's the leaven of the Pharisees. It's leaven in conduct. There is doctrinal leaven, the leaven of the Judaizers that you find in Galatians. There is the leaven of sin, of the corruption of sin in 1 Corinthians 5, and so forth. Consistently, leaven is something negative in the Bible. And we see here that there is a woman that in Scripture represents usually something, let me put it in general, something religious in nature. Oftentimes the church, as we see for instance in Revelation chapter 12. And here you see a woman that somehow is hiding this leaven until everything is leavened. So there seems to be an element that is rather negative going on here. And the Lord, the King, He's allowing that to happen. It's a tremendous mystery. And again, unless the Lord, He opens our eyes to see that, I think none of us will ever get it. It's totally counterintuitive. If it's ruined, well, what are we going to do now? He's never going to get, that would be my conclusion. He will never get, it's like our brother shared yesterday night. The Lord has to open our eyes to see that He sees that gold. He sees something precious at the end. And that's the next trio of parables. You have the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, the parable of the pearl, and you have the parable of the dragnet. And again, it seems to be a trio there, right? Because it seems that it conveys that impression. It's given only to the disciples, first of all. That's a very important thing. The first four parables is given to the whole multitudes. It seems to emphasize something wider, an outward appearance, and there are all sort of negative elements there. But then, when the multitudes are dismissed, our Lord Jesus, He gives the explanation of the parable of the tares only to the disciples, and He adds three or four more parables, only to them. And in those parables, we learn of a man that sells everything he has to acquire a field because he's after a treasure. And isn't that what we see in our Lord Jesus? The one that emptied Himself. The one that being rich became poor. And He bought us by His precious blood. What do you see at the end of your Bible? The two last chapters, to be more specific. Isn't it a treasure? Everything there is just treasure. Everything there is gold, precious stones, and pearl. Oh, there is a pearl here as well, right? There is a man that, again, he sells everything to acquire that pearl of great value. Brothers and sisters, the King, He knew that there would be all the trouble, but he knew exactly that He was going to get a treasure at the end. That at the end there will be a pearl. That at the end there will be discrimination of those things. It's not that mixture is going to go on forever. No, no, no. At the end, everything will be discriminated. Even as the dragnet shows you, it's good fish, okay, they go to one side. There's bad fish, you cast them away. Everything will be discriminated when the kingdom is finally manifested. One of the things that it should really capture our attention, that in Matthew chapter 13, we find pretty much the same principles of recovery. Now I'm getting properly to what is my part. We find the same principles of recovery as we find in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Actually, I would like to point out a couple of parallels. It's very hard to read Matthew 13 and then read Revelation 2 and 3 and not see that there are many, many parables. I'm going to point out to you just a few of them, and I'm sure I'm missing a bunch, But these are just a few, because we want to emphasize that the principles of recovery that we've been considering in the book of Revelation, you'll find pretty much the same, many of the same principles. They're here in Matthew chapter 13. So, a couple of parallels. In both passages, Matthew 13, Revelation 2 and 3, you have seven discrete utterances from the Lord. Now, in Matthew 13, it may be seven or eight, right? Well, there is eight discrete utterances. It could be seven parables plus an utterance, or eight parables. But nevertheless, discrete utterances from the Lord himself. In Revelation 2 and 3, seven letters to seven churches. Number two, in both passages, Matthew 13, Revelation 2 and 3, there is the predominance of something that is an element of failure, seems to be predominating initially. And then there is triumph at the end. Of course, in Revelation, the Lord is saying to church after church, repent, repent, repent. And that somehow indicates there is the predominance of something negative. Some corruption got in. There is spiritual unreality. There are those that call themselves something and they are not. They call themselves apostles. They call themselves Jews. But it's not real. It's fake. It's artificial. In all the church, not all, in five of them, in two of them, you don't have the call to repentance. But in all of them, there is a call to overcoming, which is the indication that at the end, the king will get where he wants to get. That there will be those who overcome. And somehow the recovery comes through them. How about chapter 13 of Matthew? Well, you see, again, in the parable of the sower, out of four types of seed or soil, actually there's four types of soil if you look carefully. Only one of them is fruitful at the end. That's pretty mixture. It's not so great. The parable of the tares. There are tares in the midst of the plantation or the field of wheat. And then there is the mustard seed when birds come to nest. The Lord just mentioned birds in the first parable as something negative, as Satan coming to snatch something away. It seems that in this parable, again, there is that emphasis on something negative. And finally, leaven that comes in the midst of that lump and everything gets leavened. There is the predominance of something negative. But at the end, the Lord will triumph. He will get the treasure. He will get the pearl. Number three, quite significant to me. In both Matthew 13, Revelation 2 and 3, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's a key in recovery. Always the same principle. There has to be those that hear what the Spirit says. Number four, in both passages, we find the idea of maturity, ushering in the kingdom. We already saw that in the book of Revelation. You find that especially in Revelation 12, which is a kind of follow-up of Revelation 2 and 3. The woman, the church at large, in a state of declension, of spiritual ineffectiveness, but then inside, concealed, there are overcomers. There are those that simply hear what the Spirit says to the church. And through those, the Lord will gain something that benefits the whole church. Through those that overcome, the Lord, he will accomplish his purpose. He will even bring in recovery. In chapter 13, again, you see the same thing. Because even though there is only one of the seeds, only one of those out of the four categories becomes fruitful, at the end, there is a harvest, isn't there? And I know I'm mixing two parables here. But in a way, there is a connection. It's almost as if the parable of the tares, they will show you what happens to those, to that fruitful, that seed in the first parable. Oh, at the end of the age, they will come to full maturity. They will be harvested. The Lord will get his harvest. Spiritual maturity leading to the ushering of the kingdom. That is recovery, brothers and sisters. And in both passages, finally, you find the idea of a remnant being the instrument, being the vehicle that the Lord is using to accomplish his purpose. The overcomers in Revelation. And here you have that small band of disciples that have received the Lord. Those are the ones that somehow are going to be used. And those that allow that the word of God grow in their lives, those are the ones being used for the Lord to achieve his harvest. Now, I said at the beginning that I wanted to consider the phrase, the word of God especially. And so far, I'm at the end of my message, and nothing was said about it. Where do you see the word of God in this passage? Well, of course, mainly in the first parable. But not only in the first. In the first and in the last utterance of the Lord, we find the idea of the word of God. And more than that, the word of God as the key for fruitfulness, as the key that will lead to that harvest that at the end of the age is reaped and ushers in a glorious kingdom. Now, I want to read one verse from Mark, the version of Mark of the parable of the sower. Because the Lord, he singles out the parable of the sower as being the key for all the other parables. Let me read it for you. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. This is after they ask for the explanation of the parable, right, of the sower. The Lord says, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" Referring to the parable of the sower. "How will you understand all the parables?" Oh, this is important. This is significant. Because it's almost as if the Lord is saying, the parable of the sower is a key to the rest. That's why I said it isn't a category by itself. It's as if the other parables, they give you the prophetic outline of the kingdom. What would happen between his first coming and the second coming? All those elements, the negative, he reaching what he wants at the end. But the parable of the sower tells us how he will get where he wants. What is the means for the king to accomplish his purpose? And the key of the parable of the sower, of course, it has all to do with the word of God. It has all to do with the spiritual principles that produce what he's after. And we can say that when all is said and done, the parable of the sower is showing us how the word of God being received in our hearts the right way is what produces that harvest. Or if you want to use what the term that is my subject, is the word of God that will recover the testimony of Jesus. When received in our hearts the proper way. And that it simply means to say, when it takes root in our hearts, when it grows up, when it produces fruit, that is what brings in the harvest. There is one thing that I feel it's important to realize in the parable of the sower, if we can just spend a minute or two on it. There are those four types of soils that when you read the explanation, the Lord speaks of something being sown in the heart. So it seems that those soils refer to our heart condition, how we receive the word of the kingdom. And sometimes our Lord says, in the first instance, he says the word of the kingdom. Sometimes he just says the word. And in the other versions, in other gospels, is the word of God. I personally believe that it's the principles here, they refer to the effect of the word of God in general. And more specifically in our chapter, yes, is the word of the kingdom. But the spiritual principles that you find in the parable of the sower, they apply to the way the word of God can be received in our hearts. And it's not just for salvation. That's another important thing. This is in general. Even after you believe in the Lord, there is always the word of God being somehow being read, being heard in messages, or whatever it may be. And there will always be a way that we can receive that word or not really receive it. There is a spiritual principle that applies to all of us throughout our Christian lives. And I think that's my sense. That is what this parable is showing to us. It's quite kind of important to me, or not just interesting, but really crucial, to see that the fruitful seed at the end is that seed that is overcoming all the wrong conditions that you see in the first three types of soil, right? What is the first type of soil? Is the one that is snatched away by the birds. So there is absolutely no effect there. It falls by the side of the way, right? By the wayside, I think, or that's the word in English. But somehow, the reference there is to that path in the middle of the field where people will transit, right? And because of kind of repeated transit, it will become a hardened soil. And if it's hardened enough, if the seed falls there, it will never germinate. It will never cast root. And it seems that a picture is being shown to us. It's that path that by repeated transit, by familiarity, oh, this can be a problem for us. If we are familiar with the Word of God, and you know, familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes out of that familiarity, the Word of God has no effect in our lives. Oh, I already heard that, I already know that. There is not the right heart to receive the Word. In the second case, you have that rocky soil. There is a layer of soil there. And because of that, when the seed falls, it can germinate, it can cast a little bit of roots, and there is some growth happening. But because the roots are not deep enough, the sun comes out, it dries up. It scorches the plant. Rocky places, what could that mean in spiritual language? I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 3. When it says, speaking about Israel, when they were in Kadesh, Barnea, just at the verge of entering Canaan. And at that moment, they had the word of the Lord. I'm giving Canaan to you. That was the good news that they received. But then the spies came back and they said, no, you know what? There's trouble. They're giants and they're pretty big. So it's going to be no way. That was the report of 10 of those spies. And you remember, in the book of Hebrews, the author of this epistle tells us, by the Holy Spirit, of course, that he calls that attitude an evil heart of unbelief. Our hearts become hardened. And he quotes Psalm 95, which says, let never be, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Unbelief, brothers and sisters, has a hardening effect. And usually unbelief comes when we face some trouble. That is the kind of background of what we're reading in the book of Hebrews. When you face the trouble, well, there's wonderful news. We can go into the land, but there are giants. That is when the danger comes for us to either, there are two options. Either we lay hold at what the Lord says, we take him at his word, or we are hardened by an evil heart of unbelief. And in the parable, you have exactly that picture. Because if I ask you, what caused that plant to be scorched? Maybe some of you are going to say, well, it was the sun, isn't it? Mm-mm. The sun is not really the problem. Because, you know, without sun, wheat will never mature. It's part of it. And sun speaks of tribulations, of hardships, as the Lord himself is explaining. When tribulation comes, they become offended. There is something that is not of their liking. And that's it. There is no growth. Brothers and sisters, for the word of God to grow in our lives, there has to be that simple faith that simply takes the Lord at his word. No unbelief, no evil heart of unbelief, no hardening of our hearts. What is the third type? The third one is, you see that there is always a progression. In the first case, no growth whatsoever. The birds come, snatch. In the second, there is some growth, but there is not enough roots. There is a hardness there that prevents further growth, and therefore there is a scorching. In the third case, it's much better because the plant grows pretty good, I put it that way. But at the same time, there is another element that grows that chokes the plant. And our Lord explains that. the world, the deceitfulness of the world, the fascination for riches, other things that get in the way. Even though there is growth there, right? It's better than the two previous situations, but it's not good enough for fruit to be produced. Our brother mentioned in his first message, Brother Dana, the chatter in which we live in these days. The world. Do you realize the influence that this can have in our lives? Just the chatter. Just every day, almost by reflex these days, you wake up, you turn to your phone. It's almost as if the first influence that we receive is from the world. Or we have a break in our days, we are there in the world. And there is an influence that this causes. Something may be choking. No, I cannot tell. I'm not saying here that it's wrong for you to check your phone. I'm not here to say that. I think the Lord has to say that to each one of us. And each one of us, we should know, what are those things in this world that have a choking effect in our spiritual lives? But the point is this, if those things are left unchecked, if they're not dealt with, make no mistake, there is what the Lord wants is frustrated. Where the Lord wants will suffer loss. And then finally you have that seed that falls in good ground. Now I want to read the verse in Luke because I think there is something really precious in the explanation in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Our Lord says, "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." Receiving the word of God with an honest and good heart. The key for the word of God to do what is intended to do in our lives. When I read that word honest, the way it strikes me is that there is no manipulation on our side to the word of God. There is no attempt to explain it away. When we hear the word, we receive it as the word of God with absolute submission to it. Now, I don't need to tell you how ridiculously easy it is for us to simply explain away the word of God. When there is something that is not quite to my liking, I may read it and, you know, look away and say, okay, I like all the rest. But that part. Those who receive it with an honest and good heart. The key for the word of God to lay hold of our lives, to take that root and to grow up and produce fruit. Absolute submission to it. How are we doing in time? I think it's 11:15? Okay. I'll take it. The word of God in Matthew 13 is what brings what the Lord is after, a harvest at the end of the age. You can say that somehow corresponds to the testimony of Jesus produced in lives. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Those two elements together, we can never separate them. It's as if the word of God produces that testimony of Jesus in our lives. Now think on your Lord for a second. Let's remember. He's the one that bore that testimony, as we've been hearing, of his perfect humanity, humanity as God has intended. How did our Lord Jesus live the temptation? The first thing he says as an answer to the tempter, he quotes from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is his life. That is the description of the life of our Lord Jesus. He lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's the word of God guiding his life. He under absolute submission to the word. He letting the word guide him. Brothers and sisters, it should be so with each one of us, if the testimony of Jesus is going to be produced and we are going to bear it and hold it, as is the case as we are called to. We just mentioned that in the third category, it is the world that gets in the way from fruit to be produced. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12. You remember, one of our brothers read it during the conference. When Paul is talking about us offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And then he adds in verse 2 of Romans 12, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed. It seems that when we take that shape, something will choke spiritual life. And then he adds something. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What can renew the mind of the believer? The Word of God. Oh, the Word of God is absolutely crucial in that renewing of our minds. It will transform you. Now, it's interesting because that word transform is the same word. It doesn't occur very often in the New Testament, but in the original, is the same word that you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which is, I think most of us know this verse. Let me read it to you. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, if you remember the context of this verse, Paul was talking about the children of Israel that to that day, when they read Moses, when they read the Word of God, they never got it because there was a veil upon their hearts. And then he says, but we all with unveiled face, brothers and sisters, where are we going to behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror? First and foremost, I'm not saying exclusively, but first and foremost is when we read the sacred page and we see him beyond just the sacred page. What happens to you? You are transformed from glory to glory into his image. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How can we be delivered from those? Oh, and I think the thorns are only going to get worse. You realize that, you know, I just look at my lifetime. I'm not that old. I'm not that young either, but anyways. Just look at your own, you know, if you're over 30, we're in a different, the scale, let's put it this way, the scale of the distractions that we have in this day, make no mistake, there is a spiritual force in that. There is something that I didn't have to contend with that growing up or even as a young adult. But as our brother mentioned, it's something that is by design. Their engineer is designing things to addict you. And we don't realize it because it's part, in a way, it's part of our lives. We need those things. But we cannot be naive about that. The Holy Spirit, may he open our eyes. What is a choking element? And what can deliver you from that? Oh, do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed or be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Word of God. When we see the Lord Jesus, his glory, when that becomes even our daily food, even as it was in his case, when we live by that word, something happens. And that word will take root, grow up, and produce fruit. And he gets what he's after, even that harvest that brings in the kingdom. I have several other passages, but I think I have to jump over those. Let me just say the following. Let me just mention Stephen for a second here. Because we've been seeing how Stephen, the end of his career, there is something marvelous. There is the testimony of Jesus being bore by a human being, even likeness with the Lord Jesus. But you remember how it's the beginning of the story of Stephen? Here is, they have a very practical need to serve the tables in Acts 6, and they choose 7 men. But the criteria for choosing them is spiritual, which is right away, there is what a wonderful lesson there. Anything in the house of God, the simplest thing, serving a table, There should be spiritual character behind it. And then you have the rest of the story. There were men filled with the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 7, we realize something else. In that wonderful defense that Stephen utters, you realize that he's not only a man full of the Holy Spirit, but he's a man filled with the Word of God. And out of that, what a testimony of the Lord Jesus. Even the last words of our brother, you see nothing less than the Spirit of Christ when he says that this sin may not be imputed to them. The testimony of Jesus produced by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit making that Word a reality in your life. The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, let me just wrap it up. Going back to Matthew chapter 13. To me, it's really very significant that the Lord utters a final saying. To me, it's a parable, very honestly. And I don't care so much if I'm proven wrong on that. I don't think it changes anything. But when the Lord asked them, do you understand these things? They say, yes. He said, well, because of that, every disciple to the kingdom of heaven is like a scribe. Now, when you hear that word scribe, I'm immediately drawn to the scribe in the Bible. We know that there were plenty of scribes in the days of the Lord Jesus that were not what the Lord, what a true scribe was supposed to be. They were hypocritical, they were shallow, all the rest of it. But the scribe, where do you find that word, the scribe of God? Ezra. And you remember, I hope you're all studying for the quiz tonight, but do you remember the timeline of our brother? There is something really wonderful in that timeline that kind of, I think it is very wonderful. Those are the books of recovery. It's about recovery. And Ezra, of course, is the first of those book of recoveries. In the days of Zerubbabel, in Ezra you have two parts, right, as the timeline shows to us. You have the return with Zerubbabel and then the return under Ezra. But the return under Zerubbabel, the first thing that they build is not the temple. The first thing that is built is the altar. That is the first thing in recovery. The altar, the place of the sacrifice, where that blood that speaks of the blood of Christ is shed. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. That's the first thing in recovery. It's his finished work. But then, after they rebuild the altar, they rebuild the house, 80 years later comes a second return under Ezra. And what is Ezra all about? Ezra, our brother even had that verse there in the quiz, so I'm helping you here. I'll read it for you, okay? So you tick this one off. For Ezra has set, Ezra 7 verse 10. This is what this scribe of God was all about. For Ezra has set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra has set his heart to study, or to seek in some translations, the word of the Lord, to practice it. Brothers and sisters, this is recovery. For the Lord to recover, even in the Old Testament in type, for the Lord to recover what he's after, there was the need for a man full of the word. And our Lord ends his utterances in chapter 13, saying this: every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven, is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. It seems that our Lord, in this chapter that has so many elements that are negative, so many elements of declension, he ends with echoing something about recovery. How is he going to recover the things in his kingdom? He will use scribes that are disciples of the kingdom of heaven. Men and women filled with his word. Men and women that are like that good soil, where the word of the Lord is received with an honest and good heart. When the word of the Lord can produce much fruit. So may the Lord speak to us the word of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. They're always together. Yesterday we say this, that is the testimony of Jesus recovered that brings in the kingdom. Well, let me add one element, and I finish with this. The whole story is this, is the word of God that will produce the testimony of Jesus. And that testimony of Jesus will bring in the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit may use your very word, your own word, to impress our hearts. We pray, Lord, that speak to us, that we may see what you're after, Lord, and give ourselves together to you, that you may achieve what you're seeking, Lord. We commit this into your hands. In Jesus' precious name, amen.